Our subject today is encouragement to pray. And I want to base it on the teaching of Jesus as recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7, verse 7. Let me read it to you from the Revised Standard Version. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? From this very simple but profound passage in the teaching of Jesus, I would like us to consider three things. First, we will look at our Lord's teaching as recorded here and the promises that he makes. Secondly, I want to try to grasp some nettles, that is to face some of the problems which his teaching raises in the minds of modern men. And then thirdly, we'll see what lessons we can learn for ourselves today. First then, the promises which Jesus makes. This passage is not the first instruction on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has already warned his followers against Pharisaic hypocrisy, the ostentatious praying to be seen and praised by men, and he has warned them against pagan formalism, against heaping up empty phrases, imagining that they will be heard for their much speaking. Then, a little later, he has also given them the pattern prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. But now he actively encourages them to pray by some wonderfully gracious promises. For, as Calvin writes in his commentary, nothing is better adapted to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. I wonder if you've ever noticed how forcefully Jesus seeks to imprint his promises on our minds and memories. He does it by the hammer blows of repetition. First, the promises are attached to direct commands. Ask, he says, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Then, secondly, the promises are expressed in universal statements in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And then thirdly, the same promises are illustrated in a homely parable in verses 9 to 11. Jesus envisages a situation with which each of his hearers would have been daily familiar, namely a child coming to his parent with a request. And our Lord says, if your child asks for food, will you give him something which looks a bit like it, but is in fact utterly and disastrously different? Would you give him a stone instead of a loaf, or a snake instead of a fish? That is, if he asks for something wholesome to eat, like bread or fish, would you give him something unwholesome, something inedible like a stone, or positively harmful like a poisonous snake? Why, of course not. Parents love their children and give them good gifts. Yes, even though they are evil, that is, selfish by nature. Notice that Jesus asserts the inherent sinfulness of human nature. He doesn't deny that bad men are capable of doing good. On the contrary, evil parents, he says, do give good gifts to their children. For, if I may quote Calvin again, God drops into their hearts a portion of his goodness. Now, what Jesus Christ is saying is this, that even when parents are doing good, when they are following the noble instincts of parenthood, even then they do not escape the designation evil, for that is what human beings are, fundamentally self-centered. So the force of the parable that Jesus is telling is more a contrast than a comparison. It's another a fortiori argument, a how much more argument. He is not saying, As human parents give good gifts to their children, so your Heavenly Father gives good gifts to his children. No, he is saying, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to his children, because your Heavenly Father is not evil, but wholly good. I wish we could regard and trust God like that. I wish we could have a deep, unshakable conviction that our God is a good God, and he is a Heavenly Father, and he gives nothing but good gifts to his children. Professor Joachim Jeremias, a distinguished contemporary German theologian, has written a good deal about the prayers of Jesus. He has, in fact, published a book called The Prayers of Jesus, and he's done some research into the use of this word Father, or Abba, Father. Let me quote from his book. With the help of my assistants, he writes, I've examined the prayer literature of ancient Judah, a large, rich literature, all too little explored. The result of this examination was that in no place in this immense literature is this invocation of God as Abba to be found. Abba, he goes on, was an everyday word, a homely family word, for father. But no Jew would have dared to address God in this manner. Yet Jesus did it always, in all his prayers which are handed down to us, with one single exception, the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then Jeremias draws the implications of this for our own prayers. He says, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus authorizes his disciples to repeat the word Abba after him. He gives them a share in his sonship and empowers them, as his disciples, to speak with their Heavenly Father in just such a familiar and trusting way. Or to turn from a scholar to one of the founders of the modern missionary endeavor, Hudson Taylor, the founder of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, formerly the China Inland Mission. His biographer writes this: there was no title that Hudson Taylor more loved to use for God than Father, and there was no attitude he more rejoiced to adopt than that of a trustful child. I'm taking my children with me, he wrote shortly before leaving England, and I notice that it is not difficult for me to remember that the little ones need breakfast in the morning, dinner at midday, and something before they go to bed at night. Indeed, I could not forget it. And I find it impossible to suppose that our Heavenly Father is less tender or mindful than I. I do not believe, he wrote, that our Heavenly Father will ever forget his children. I am a very poor father, but it's not my habit to forget my children. God is a very, very good father. It is not his habit to forget his children. So, what could be simpler than prayer to God as our Heavenly Father, who is a good God? But, of course, the trouble is it's too simple. In the minds of many people, it's even simplistic. And in our modern sophistication, we find it difficult to believe. Nor does it seem always to tarry with our experience. So, having tried to unfold the promises that Jesus made, I want to come secondly to the problems which men raise. Confronted with the straightforward promise of Jesus, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be opened unto you, men raise various objections to prayer, and I want to take three of them. A. People say prayer is unseemly. This encouragement to prayer, they go on, presents a false picture of God. It implies that he needs either to be told what we lack or to be bullied into giving it. Whereas Jesus himself said that he knows what we need and he cares for us anyway. Besides, surely God can't be bothered with our petty human affairs. Why should we suppose that his gifts are dependent upon our asking? Do human parents wait until their children ask before they give them? Prayer is unseemly. It presents a false picture of God. Well, wait a minute. The reason why God's giving depends on our asking is neither because God is ignorant until we inform him, nor because God is reluctant until we persuade him. The reason has to do with us and not with God. It has to do with our readiness or unreadiness to receive, and not with his readiness to give. In prayer, we do not prevail upon God. We prevail on ourselves to submit to God. Oh, it's quite true, the language of prevailing upon God is used once or twice in Scripture, but it is an accommodation to our human weakness. When Jacob, for example, is said to have prevailed on God, what really happened? Well, you know the story, don't you? What really happened is that he surrendered to God, and so received the blessing which God had all the time been longing to give him. The truth is that God never spoils his children, as human parents often spoil theirs. God does not lavish his gifts upon us, whether we want them or not, whether we're ready to receive them or not. He waits until we recognize our need, and until we turn to him to acknowledge that he can supply our need. That is why he says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find." This is why James adds in his letter, chapter 4, verse 2, "You have not, because you ask not." Prayer is not unseemly. That brings me to B, the second objection. Prayer is unnecessary. This is an objection from experience rather than from theology. You see, what people do is to look around them and see lots of folk who are getting on fine in life without any prayer. They seem to receive without prayer the very same things that we receive with prayer. They get what they need by working for it, not by praying for it. For example, the farmer gets a good crop by skill and labor, not by prayer. The mother gets her baby through the National Health Service, not through prayer. And the family balances its budget by dad's wage earning and mum's household management, not by prayer. Surely, then, the objector says, this proves the prayer makes not a ha'porth of difference. It's just so much wasted breath. All right, I say to you again, wait a minute. We need, in our thinking, to distinguish between the gifts of God as the maker of all things and all men, and the gifts of God as our Heavenly Father. Or, to put it in another way, we must distinguish between his creation gifts, on the one hand, and his redemption gifts, on the other. It's perfectly true that God gives creation gifts, that is, the harvest, babies, food, life, breath. He gives these creation gifts whether we pray for them or not, whether we believe in him or not. The Scripture itself says so. The Scripture says that God gives to all men, notice, whether they pray or not, whether they believe or not, he gives to all men life and breath and all things. He sends rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. He makes his sun to rise on the evil as well as the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. None of these gifts is dependent upon whether we acknowledge God as creator or not, or whether we pray to him or not. Ah, but when we turn from his creation gifts to his redemption gifts, the situation is quite different. God does not bestow salvation on all men alike, whether they pray or not, whether they believe or not. On the contrary, he is rich, the Bible says, towards all who call on him, so that he who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the good things that Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him," is not our material necessities. It's not food and clothing and drink and so on. It's spiritual blessings. So that in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, he speaks of God giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Thinking of the Holy Spirit there as a kind of comprehensive gift, embracing all other spiritual blessings, forgiveness, holiness, peace of mind and conscience and heart, the increase of faith and hope and love, and for these good things we must pray. Now the Lord's Prayer, in a very interesting way, brings together the creation gifts and the redemption gifts of God. That is, it brings together daily bread, which is a creation gift, with forgiveness and deliverance from evil, which are redemption gifts. We pray for our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer, not because we imagine we shall starve otherwise. After all, there are millions of people who get their daily bread without praying for it or ever saying grace before they eat it. We pray for our daily bread because we desire to acknowledge God as our Creator and the giver of these material necessities. But we pray for forgiveness and deliverance from evil for another reason, namely that we shall not get them unless we pray for them. We shall perish otherwise, and we shall fall to sin and to temptation, and we shall not be able to stand. So prayer is not necessary, in a sense, if you're thinking of creation gifts, but it is necessary if you're thinking of redemption gifts. Prayer is not unseemly. Prayer is not unnecessary. See, people say prayer is unproductive. If it's unnecessary because God gives to many people who don't ask, it is unproductive because God fails to give to many who do ask. I prayed that I might pass an exam, says a student, and I failed it. I prayed that I might be healed of illness, says somebody else, and it got worse. I prayed for a friend to be cured, and he died. I prayed for peace, and war broke out. Prayer is unproductive. It doesn't work. How are we going to answer that objection? Well, like this. The promises of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are not unconditional, and a moment's thought will convince us of this. It's absurd to suppose that the promise, ask and you will have, is a universal magic formula, or that the phrase, knock and it will be opened unto you, is an open sesame to every closed door. Why, it's ridiculous to suppose that by the recitation of a formula, or the waving of a kind of prayer wand, any prayer will be answered, any wish will be granted, and any dream come true. I say again, that's ridiculous. This would turn prayer into magic. It would turn the prayer into a magician, like Aladdin. And it would turn God into our servant, like the genii, who are summoned to do our bidding whenever we rub our little prayer lamp. In addition to that, it would place an intolerable strain on us if we are sensitive Christians, if we knew that God was bound to give us anything we asked for. Have you ever thought about that? Let me quote from the Reverend Alec Mertier in his book Studies in the Epistle of James. This is what he writes. If it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. And I think, if you consider it, you will agree. It would impose an intolerable burden on frail human wisdom if, by his prayer promises, God was pledged to give whatever we ask, when we ask it, and in exactly the terms we ask. How could we bear the burden? Let me put it then like this. Being good, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to his children. And being wise as well, he knows which gifts are good and which are not. We've already seen how human parents would never give a stone or a snake to children who ask for bread or a fish. But what if their children, whether through ignorance or folly or even rebellion, actually ask for a stone or a snake? What then? Well, irresponsible parents might grant their children their requests. They might give them a stone or a snake and be responsible for their children's illness or indigestion or even death. But wise parents would not. And certainly, our Heavenly Father would never do such a thing, for the simple reason that he gives only good gifts to his children. So then, if we ask good things, he grants them. But if we ask for things which are not good, either not good in themselves or not good for us, either not good directly or indirectly, immediately or ultimately, then God denies them. And I thank God that the granting of our needs is conditional, not only on our asking and seeking and knocking, but also on whether what we ask, seek and knock is good. Thank God he answers prayer. thank God, he sometimes denies our requests. In this connection, let me quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his studies in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "I thank God that God is not prepared to do anything that I may chance to ask him. I am profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face." Well, I've tried, in the time available to us, to tackle some of the problems which people raise with regard to prayer. Those who say that prayer is unseemly, or it is unnecessary, or it is unproductive. Prayer is none of those three things, and I hope we have understood this a little better now. But having thought of the promises of Jesus and of the problems that men raise, I come third and lastly for a few minutes to the lessons that we may learn for ourselves. Prayer sounds very simple. Just ask and seek and knock. But this is a deceptive simplicity, for behind these commands of Jesus much is presupposed. And again I'll mention three things. A. Prayer presupposes knowledge. We've seen that God gives only according to his will. He only gives what is good. So we must take pains to discover what is good and what is according to his will. We must take pains to inform ourselves about the will of God and to increase in knowledge before we pray. And this is why we need to allow Scripture to inform our prayers. This is why we need to learn to pray biblically. And before we pray, to read Scripture and to meditate in Scripture and to let our minds be conditioned and determined by Scripture. This is why Jesus says that if my words abide in you, you may ask what you will and it shall be done to you. Because if my words abide in you, then what you will is what I will and it will be done for you. Let Scripture inform our prayers. And if we're not sure whether something is God's will or not, then we have to add the rider, if it be your will. This is not unbelief. After all, Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane began each prayer, if it be possible, and ended each prayer, not my will, but yours be done. And if Jesus said it, we can say it. Every prayer is really a variation on the theme, not my will, but yours be done. Prayer presupposes knowledge. B. Prayer presupposes faith. Supposing we do know God's will, supposing from Scripture we are quite sure that something is the will of God, we cannot deduce from that he will give it to us just because it is his will. No, we have to humble ourselves before him. We have to acknowledge that it is from him alone that we look for this thing that is his will, and we have to pray. God does not spoil his children. We've said it already. He will not give to us things we don't want, things we don't ask for. We have to come to him and say, my soul waits only upon God. From him is my expectation. Prayer, then, is an expression of faith. It is the way in which we declare that we are looking to God for the supply of this particular need which we know is his will. Prayer presupposes knowledge. Prayer presupposes faith. And C, prayer presupposes desire. It's not enough to know God's will, or even to believe that he can meet it. We must desire it enough to pray for it. And the only way to show that we want it is to pray and to persevere in prayer. Hence the three commands of Jesus, ask, seek, knock, which seem to be in an ascending scale, and they are all present imperatives. Go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. Let me then conclude. Before we ask anything from God, we must, if possible, know what to ask for and whether what we're asking for is good and according to his will. Next, we must believe that God can grant it. And third, we must want to receive it. And then the gracious promises of Jesus will come true.